All right. Assurance. This is something that seems to be in short order for many of the faithful saints. Turn to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2, because we're going to be talking about the biblical doctrine of assurance. This will be my key verse, although we will be going mostly through the book of Colossians, the first chapter and a little into the second verse. Colossians 2 verse 2 says this, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Notice that phrase, the full assurance of understanding. How did Paul arrive at that point? I also want to direct your attention to another passage in the book of 1 John. Go to the very end of the Bible and back up a couple of books to the book of 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3, 18 to 19. There we read this, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know, he says, by this we're going to know something. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Assure means to persuade. It says later in verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he's given us. There's two things that both the Apostle Paul and John are pointing at that are pretty essential for assurance to be in a child of God. One is faith, and the other is love. And the love that he speaks about is a love that is shown in deed, as you see in verse 18. Not in word, not speaking nice words to you, but love in deed. And love in particular to the brethren. Now, many people, in fact, struggle with assurance. There may be things in their past that plague them, and they have thoughts in their mind that trouble them on a routine basis. They think, surely I can't be acceptable to God because of these things that I find in my history and my background. Others struggle with assurance because they are maybe not as close to the Scriptures as they ought to be, and they're still a little fuzzy on just what is the Word of God and just what is salvation. The main problem in many instances is that people are looking to themselves, that is, they see sin, rather than looking at Jesus Christ and finding perfection in Him. It's where we're looking at oftentimes that is the source of the problem. Because if I'm looking at myself, if I'm trying to look and check for evidence or some kind of litmus test, that may be difficult. That can be very, very difficult. Many things can rob our assurance. For instance, consider David. Does anybody know about David, who was the sweet psalmist of Israel? He was the king of Judah. He was Israel's third king. There was Saul first, then there was Saul's son for like a two-month period, and then David came in, the anointed one of Samuel the prophet, no less. And he slew Goliath. And yet, after he became king and got onto the throne, he was on the rooftop and he saw a woman. Her name was Bathsheba. And you know the sad story of that. And we read that after David sent and fetched Bathsheba to his house, she became his wife and bare him a son. The scripture notes at the very end of 2 Samuel 11 that the thing that David did displeased the Lord. And the result of that was David lost something. He didn't lose his salvation, but he lost something. And we read about that in Psalm 51. Turn there with me, and then we'll come back and spend the bulk of our time in Colossians. In Psalm 51, we read something that David lost as a result of that horrible action. It says in Psalm 51:12, as he's crying out to the Lord, as he's acknowledging his sin, as he's asking God to renew a right spirit within him, he says in verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. What David lost was the joy of his salvation. And that's pretty much akin to one's assurance of salvation, because when one is persuaded of what God Almighty has done in the heart of a redeemed sinner, there can only be a reaction of joy. But sometimes that joy can be taken away. Certainly David's sin was cause for that. Now, we may not need to do something serious like that to kill our joy in the Lord, but consider the Apostle Peter. He three times denied the Lord. He just simply said, I don't know him. And at that third time, the cock, the rooster, crowed as many times as the Lord said it would. And then Peter went out and wept bitterly. It was a very grievous thing to him that he had denied his Lord. And we see his rejection. We see that he had lost his assurance. He had lost this fascination with Jesus as the Messiah. We read later in Matthew, it came to pass after a while, in John 21, Peter said, I go fishing. And they said, the other disciples said, we'll also go with thee. And they went forth, entered a ship, and they tried to fish, and all night, how much did they catch? Anybody remember what they caught when they went fishing that night? A big fat zero. They caught nothing. They went back to their old profession. Oh well, we've lost the Christ. He's dead. We lost Jesus. He's no longer our leader or Savior. And lo and behold, somebody was on the shore and he cried out to them and said, have you caught anything? He said, no. He says, well, cast the net on the right side of the boat. And they did, and immediately they caught a whole draft of fishes, which when they drugged ashore, there was 153 of them. Peter, realizing this is the Lord, he jumped right into the water and swam immediately to Christ because he only knew one man on earth that could do that sort of thing, to command all the fish that he had so desperately looked for in his net all night long. Only the Lord can command that many fish to come directly into his net at the command of one statement. So why did Peter go fishing? I ask you a question. Why did he go fishing?
To forget what he has done.
Yeah, perhaps to forget what he'd done, yeah. Why did he go fishing?
That's where he used to find much joy in, maybe.
He might have found a lot of joy in that. I guess I'll go back to my old day job.
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, it betrays also something else, because he didn't really think Jesus was victorious over death. He didn't think that Jesus could conquer death. He saw many miracles. He saw Jesus raise people from the dead. Jesus healed lepers. He witnessed these things. Walk with me for a moment in those steps. Put yourself back into the first century. Here's this man, Jesus of Nazareth. He touches the tomb of somebody walking by as a funeral procession goes past. He stops it. I mean, that's pretty bold to interrupt a funeral procession and say, stop, at your word, stop. And he touches the casket and, yeah, the old boy comes out. You know, he's alive again. That's kind of significant. You might think, who does that? When's the last funeral you've been to where you've seen that happen? And here, this very man that they saw and witnessed, who fed 5,000, who fed 4,000, who cast out demons, who healed people, put them in their right mind, he commanded the wind, the waves to stop, and the seas. They became calm. He evidently proved he was, in fact, God Almighty. And yet, for some reason, Peter loses that vision. Think of your own life. In what circumstances, perhaps, have you found a loss of assurance? If you think over periods of time, when perhaps you begin to have an eclipse of faith, what were the circumstances surrounding that? Anybody?
A lot of sin.
A lot of sin, yep, like Peter or David. I'm sorry?
A condemning heart.
Troubles. Various troubles. Why are these troubles coming upon me? I must be afflicted, punished by the Lord. We don't think affliction, we think punishment. I'm being punished because of my sins, and maybe I'm really not a child of God. There's a lot of different reasons. Well, as I was looking for this, I've done studies on this before, but this is a fresh one. This is one I haven't considered before. I'm going to go to a new passage of Scripture that I've never thought to go to before. Turn to the book of Colossians. We're going to cover Colossians chapter 1, and we'll also get into a little bit of Colossians chapter 2. Colossians. This is the, while you're turning there, I'll give a little bit of background. The Apostle Paul has made many trips throughout this world north of Jerusalem and Judea, and he gets up into an area of Turkey where Colossae is at. It's near some of the areas where the seven churches of Revelation are spoken of, although the Apostle John doesn't write to Colossae. And the Apostle Paul had, I'm sure, something to do with the development of this church, either through ministers he had ordained or through a direct startup. I don't recall that we read about Colossae being initiated in the book of Acts. But from what I can tell, he didn't meet them. He never really met them. So this was work. These would have been, as it were, his spiritual grandchildren, those who would have been disciples of his disciples who had come after him. And what he does is he writes through here to this starting church, these new believers, and he writes to them with a purpose. So let's begin in verse 1. I'm going to read the first three verses, offer some comments, and I'm going to go likewise through the whole book. I'm going to take a chunk and make some comments and observations, and I'll have a few questions along the way. In verse 1, we read, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus," I'm actually going to read through to verse 8. "Since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you've heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit." Let me boil down what he's saying in here. First of all, he's giving thanks. He's really thankful to God, verse 3, because he's heard of their faith and their love towards the saints, verse 4. You remember that combination? Faith and love? Love towards the saints? We read about that in the book of 1 John, that when there's faith towards God and love of the brethren, that is a token of assurance. That's an indication. That's a mark. You know, interestingly enough, that is also a stamp of obedience to the first two tables, to the only two tables of the law of God. You remember, Jesus was asked the question, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. Faith towards Christ, love towards the brethren. That really is the sum, the capstone of the law of God. And that's what you find in a changed heart. That's what you find in a redeemed heart. That's what you find in someone whom the Spirit of God exists. They love God and they love the brethren. And they demonstrate that. And it's evident. That's what he's thanking God for, because this is what he hears of them. Verse 4, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ and love which you have to the saints." He knows that that faith is real because there's fruit, verse 6, "which has come unto you, and it brings forth fruit." So he sees that there's spiritual fruit coming forth. He's happy for it. And the fruit is testified by a man named Epaphras, who's a fellow servant. So dear brother Epaphras comes up, "Hey, Paul," kind of slaps him on the shoulder, "have you heard about these folks in Colossae? I'm telling you what, they believe God. And there's a love of the brethren among them." And so, based on Epaphras' testimony, this is a good testimony that these people have. And so he rejoices over this. Then he goes on in verse 9 through 11. Let's continue reading here. He says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness." In a nutshell, what he's doing here is he's praying for more fruit. I've heard a good report. You're zealous. There's obviously zeal. There's a very great interest in among you. And new believers, in fact, are a delight because they do have great zeal. And they do have a tremendous, tender love, but they lack something. What do new believers tend to lack? You're dumping something. Oh, they love the brethren. They got that.
Knowledge of the word.
Mm-hmm. Knowledge. They tend to lack knowledge of Scripture. It's been said in evangelism, zeal without knowledge is a dangerous thing. They immediately run out in the mission field, but they don't have a message. They don't know how to explain it just yet. They need to cool their heels a bit and learn a little bit more about who Christ is and what He's done and why it's relevant. They may have an inconsistent walk with God. Frankly, did you shed all of your sins the first day that God saved you? Hardly. It was a process, wasn't it? It really took some time. Certain things came off pretty quick, but other things just were lingering. Some things came off so fast, the world marvels. They think, wow, that's, you no longer believe in evolution? You really believe that God created the entire world and everything in it by the space of 6 days, by the power of His Word? Really? That changes like that when you know who the power of Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ is and the power that He has. That can fall off immediately. You know, the world is enamored with the King who has no clothes on, but the believers have eyes to see and they realize, huh, oh yeah, I believe Jesus can do that. There's plenty of power in His Word to do that. There's not a problem there. Other things take a while. And so He's praying for the right thing at the right time. He desires that their knowledge would increase, they'd be convicted of these things, and that there might be some more fruit. Well, now we get to the really interesting part in verses 12 through 19, because what He starts to say, how is He going to encourage this fruit to come about? What is He going to do? Well, I'll tell you what He doesn't do, and I'll start off with that. He doesn't say, go read this book, meaning something other than the Bible. He doesn't say, you know, Barnabas wrote something of great interest. You ought to read what he wrote. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, you know, what you got to do first is go study at the Parthenon and at the university and get a degree and then go through, you know, the Jewish Talmud. And then after you've, you know, got about $60,000 in debt, well, then we'll, you know, help explain what the gospel's about to you. No, he doesn't take him down that path. He has something very simple. The thing which supports and strengthens and encourages a believer is very simple. He's going to tell them about Jesus Christ. He's going to tell them who Christ is. He's going to tell them what Christ has done. And it's very powerful. Look at this, beginning in verse 12. It says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Wow. So here's an important point. We need knowledge, but not any kind of Bible knowledge. It has to be the knowledge about Jesus Christ and what He's done, past, present, and future. Notice the first thing. He talks about, I give thanks to the Father. Why? Because He's made us meet. He's qualified us. He's made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Keep your hand there and turn to Romans 8:15. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. Here he says in Romans 8:15, God speaking through Paul, he says, you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We can cry out, Daddy. Not a formal name. He's our Father. We're adopted into the family. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Joint heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Notice that. It says, He says, we have been made fit to partake of the saints' inheritance. How is somebody going to be made fit to partake of an inheritance? Well, simple. You've got to be brought into the family. We happen to have right now in America a fairly wealthy president. He's not taking any pay, and some of his family members who are also serving on the staff are taking no pay. They don't need it. How did they get it? They got it from an inheritance. They got it from some work, but there's obviously some old money at play here. Well, God's been around a real long time. He happens to own everything. How are you going to get into that? What are you going to do to get part of that? Well, you've got to be a son. How am I going to get in? You've got to be adopted into the family. If you're adopted into the family, then you're an heir of God. That's the first thing he points out. I'm writing to heirs, he says, joint heirs with Christ. You've been made fit to be a partaker of that. Look at verse 13, back in Colossians 1. Speaking of God the Father, he says, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. God delivered us from the power of Satan. He is the power of darkness. He's the prince of the power of the air. His kingdom is darkness because there's no truth in it. He's a lie from the beginning. There's no light. God is light. Satan is darkness, pure darkness. You've been delivered from that. You were willing servants in that. You had your eyes closed to the truth, and you were quite happy about it prior to salvation. We loved darkness. We enjoyed darkness. And when somebody came with that searching spotlight of the law of God, calling out, "Adam, where art thou? Adam!" And that light comes, and that law of God, and you hear it. If God hadn't quickened you, you run from it like a cockroach at night. You ever live in an apartment that's not the best one, and you go out there at night to go get a glass of water or something?
I'm suffering with that right now.
Yeah, and the cockroaches run. Brother, I know how to get rid of those cockroaches. Yeah, that's how we were. But God has made us fit. Christ is light. We're delivered from the kingdom of darkness. And He says He's translated us to the kingdom of His dear Son. Our citizenship has been translated out of Satan's cage into a citizen of heaven itself. We've been made fit citizens of heaven. You have in your wallet, I'm sure, those of you old enough to drive, something called a driver's license. It has your picture on it. It has some fancy holograms, maybe. It has a certain number. It has an ugly picture of you that I don't know why we can't figure out how to get a decent camera at the DMV, but we can't. And it's got a grainy-looking signature, and it's got some all kinds of official-looking information on it. Right? That is your ticket to citizenship in Maryland. It's proof that you are a citizen of Maryland and, by extension, a citizen of the United States. That's a very coveted document by some people who are trying to get into the country and want to be here. It's a coveted document among most 16 and 17-year-olds. But you have something that can't be lost, that can't be burned up in a fire. You have something that's got not your picture on it, but Jesus Christ's picture on it. It's your citizenship card for heaven. You're a citizen of heaven. He's translated you into that kingdom. And He immediately dispatched you to your field of service right where God saved you. All right. Verse 14. It says, "In this dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood." Now, if you have some Bibles that are not in the King James, you don't have that phrase, "through His blood." You need to get rid of that Bible and get a real Bible. "Even the forgiveness of sins." We have redemption through His blood. That's a very important part to point to note there. He has redeemed us. Does anybody know what that word "redeemed" means? We don't use it too often in our vernacular. What does "redeemed" mean?
To be bought back.
To be purchased back. When I was a kid growing up, one of my favorite drinks was Coca-Cola. And they came in these little glass bottles with a lid on it. You couldn't take it off with your teeth. If you did that, you'd crack your teeth. You had to have a bottle opener. And on the bottom, outside of the bottle, in white paint, was printed on it, "redemption value 5 cents." What that meant was, is if you took that glass bottle back to the place that sold it to you, they would redeem the bottle back and give you a nickel. In other words, they wanted the glass back because they're going to wash it out and sell you more stuff. And a redemption value to it. That's the only way and the only time I've seen the word "redeem" or "redemption" used in America is a common way. Well, God Almighty has redeemed you. You sold yourself for naught. The devil said, "Do some sins." You said, "Sure, fine. What'll it cost?" He says, "Your life. What do you get?" "Nothing." And you said, "Sounds like a good deal." Bought into it, and you sold yourself into captivity. Right? Isaiah says, "We've sold ourselves for naught." It's just a pack of lies. It's very sweet. Very sweet. There's the pleasure of sin for a season, the Scripture says. Oh, but the end of it is bitter and the dregs are horrific. God says He has redeemed us. And what did it cost? His very own blood. And it forgives all of our sins. Look at Acts 13:38. We have to turn to that passage. The apostle was preaching about this. He's not saying anything differently that Luke recorded. He's not writing anything different to the Colossians. And under inspiration in verse 38, he says this. Acts 13:38, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man," he's speaking of Christ, "is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Law of Moses is the law of God. It's the Ten Commandments. It's a whole lot of statutes, ordinances, precepts, holy days, festivals. He says none of that will justify you, declare you to be right before God. It's not your sins that will keep you away from God. It's your righteousness will keep you away from God. The law of God is not designed to justify you. It's designed to identify sinners and to condemn sin in the flesh. That's what the law of God is designed to do. And it does a very good job of it. But he says, by hearing the preaching about this man, you have forgiveness of sins and you're justified. You are declared right, just, holy before God. Amazing. Amazing. Go back to Colossians 1. He continues on in verse 15. He just keeps getting more intense and more better. Redemption through His blood, forgiveness of sins. Verse 15, speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. Stop right there. Now, He's more than Adam's image, for we read elsewhere that Jesus, in fact, is God in the flesh. We know from John 14:9 that He's the express image of God's person. John said who was it he was speaking to? Let's go look at that, John 14:9. He said, I think he was speaking to Thomas. He said, show us the Father. Philip said that, saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father. Jesus said unto him, verse 9, have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He is the express image of His person. You have God Almighty dwelling in the flesh. Here He was, a creature made after the son of Adam. But more than a creature. Keep reading back in Colossians 1. It says in verse 15, the firstborn of every creature. Now what that means is that He is the Ancient of Days. He's from everlasting to everlasting. He is around long before anything else was there. Look at Proverbs 8. This is a description of Him. He is prior to any other creature that came into existence. Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8 and verse 23. This is a very messianic section of the book of Proverbs. It says here in Proverbs 8:23, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth, while as yet He had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He set a compass upon the face of the deep, when He established the clouds above, when He strengthened the fountains of the deep, when He gave to the sea His decree that the waters should not pass His commandment, when He appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by Him as one brought up with Him. I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him. This is Christ speaking. He says, I was there. I was there before the earth was formed, ever before the mountains were brought forth or the hills. And it gets better. It's more than that. He's Jesus come in the flesh. He's God Almighty come in the flesh. John chapter 1 and verse 1. You might want to turn to that. If not, I'll read it for you. Maybe you can quote it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Later in verse 14 we read, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. You know, I've given this illustration before. I don't see any children in here. It's a simple one you can tell your kids. If you put flesh and bones on this book, you'll have Jesus Christ standing right in front of you. That's what the incarnation means. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. He came in a body. But He is that Ancient of Days. He's not just a creature. Look at verse 16. It says, for by Him, Colossians 1, verse 16, for by Him were all things created. So yes, He came into space-time existence. He tabernacled among us. We beheld Him as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And yet it says, by Him all things were made. And there was nothing made that He didn't make. He created all things, it says in verse 16, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. All of these things serve a purpose in His divine plan. I'm impressed with this language here. Now, you may not recognize it, but He's speaking about things in heaven as well as on earth, visible and invisible. There is a whole other realm that you and I are not fully cognizant of. There are things out there that you and I cannot see. I'm not talking about your science tests, which talk about the electromagnetic spectrum, of which we can behold a portion of it in visible light, or feel it by infrared heat, or other kinds of things like that. I'm not talking about radio waves. I'm talking about the angelic realm. I'm talking about spirits that exist, that God created. I'm talking about things like the devil himself, Satan, who is an angel, a bad angel, a wicked angel. And there's angels that are archangels, chief angels, that are good, that did not fall. There's a whole realm of those things. Elijah the prophet was a great one, and he was surrounded. Or was it Elisha? I always get those two mixed up sometimes. I think it was Elisha. And there was a young man with him, and he looked up with his eyes, and he saw the host of an army against him as they were surrounding the city that he was in. And the prophet wasn't really too terribly concerned. And the Lord, through that prophet, the Lord records, the prophet prayed to God and said, "Oh Lord, please open this man's eyes that he may see." And the young man opened and looked up on the hills, and he saw chariots of fire surrounding him. He says, "There are more that are with us than with them." Well, we record later that the victory was tremendous that God wrought with them. Unseen to the human eyes, unseen to those without eyes of faith. Christ is over all of that. More than that, He created all of that. More than that, He created it for His purposes. He has a plan for it. It has a place and a role in His kingdom. It serves a specific purpose. It's there not accidentally, but because He designed it that way. And it seemed good to Him. You and I are oblivious to it, apart from the testimony of the Scriptures. Whether thrones, you know, there's in this town, the local news is the national news. And you can get kind of spun up on it. You can really get upset because, you know, there's outside lobbyists that are writing newspaper articles and really getting people agitated. You know, we ought to not get upset about these things because I know Him who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's over all those things. He has set those thrones up as the Lord Jesus stood before Pilate. And Pilate marveled that He had not answered. He says, "Don't you know that I have power, Jesus, over thee to free thee or to kill thee?" And Jesus responded, "You'd have no power at all against me except it were given to you from above. And he that delivered thee me unto thee has the greater sin." In that statement, Jesus really put Him in His place. Number one, Pilate, I set you up. You're peanut. You're just a peanut king. You're a peanut ruler, really not too terribly worried about you. You're simply carrying out what you're supposed to do. And oh, by the way, somebody delivered me to you, and they've got the greater sin. Oh, well, that implies he's got sin on his hands with this as well. Pilate was afraid. His wife came and said, "Have nothing to do with that just man. I've suffered many things this night in a dream because of him." He tried to release him. "Shall I release your king? Barabbas, take Barabbas." No. He washed his hands. "I'm innocent of the blood. I'm clean, free of this blood of this innocent man." Pilate did everything he could to try to get Christ off, but he was too weak. He had to do what he was created to do, to sentence the Son of Man to a death that would redeem his people. Christ is not just the creature, he's the creator. And verse 17, we continue on. It says, "He is before all things, and by him all things consist." Boy, you can hang a lot on that word consist. One of the things that kids, especially little boys, like to do is take things apart. How does this toaster work? And boy, if there's a screw exposed on there somewhere and then get a hold of a screwdriver, your toaster's in pieces. Hopefully it's unplugged first. Old vacuum cleaners are great. I like to pull this out and take, you got rubber parts and wheels and motors. And how does this thing work? If we tear it all apart, what's inside of it? You realize that everything in this universe consists of that which is of His essence? That He upholds all things by the word of His power? Some of you who know something about physics, there's these powers called weak and strong nuclear forces. the things that keep atoms from flying apart, electrons spinning around neutrons and protons moving in a certain way, what causes that? What force causes that to attract? What is that? There's actually a lot of empty space in atoms, but I can't pass through it. Why? What's pushing back? Why can't I push my hand through this desk? It's a force pushing back. It's mostly empty space, but it pushes back. By him, all things consist. He is the one that defined the laws of gravity. He is the one that defined the laws of physics. This universe is very finely tuned, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. And by one word, he can remove every bit of it, and it would collapse beyond what you could ever imagine. In him, all things consist. They exist because of the word of his power. Verse 18, look at this. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. My, my, my. You know, it says Jesus is the one who is the head of the church, not the Pope, not the Metropolitan of the Greek Orthodox Church. It's not the Archbishop of Canterbury. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. That's who's the head. Don't try to stick two heads in this thing. Now, the devil comes with a multi-headed monster. He likes to show multiple heads and multiple power. No, there's one head and there's one body. If a baby is born, he's got two heads, or there's two heads and they're stuck together, they're conjoined twins, that's a problem. And here we have one head, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the beginning. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He is all things. It says that he's the firstborn from the dead. He is the first one that raised up with a new resurrection body. It could pass through walls. It went straight up to heaven. It was very, very different. Disciples on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize him until Jesus chose to reveal himself to them. Very different, that resurrection body that Jesus had. And he's not just a creature. He's the creator. He's the reason everything exists. And then finally in verse 19 it says, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Here Jesus, the God-man, says to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So he's Jesus, he's God the Father. Later he tells the disciples in the upper room that I'm going to depart and send another comforter. Another comforter? He was a comforter. So he's going to send the Holy Spirit. So he's a comforter? He's the Father? He's the Son? How can that be? Don't know. We're going to read about that in a bit. We touch on this, okay? When we get to chapter 2. So now, having read through all these things, I have a very simple question. Because Paul wants to spend time, he wants to review this with the Colossians, he wants to remind them of these things. And as I go through this, I ask my question, what is my contribution to this glorious list of accomplishments? What's that, Edward? Zero. Yeah, I didn't sort of see any room there for my certificate. I didn't see anything in there that where I could hang, you know, my little gold star from kindergarten on, right? You did good in kindergarten, you got a gold star, maybe you got a brownie and a cup of milk there at lunchtime. Can't get that here, they ain't got none of that, right? Is there any room for improvement in this list? Anybody see any room for improvement?
My brother, he did it all, brother.
There's no room for improvement. I don't know how you get better than that. It's all created for him. He's the beginning. He's the Alpha, the Omega. He's covered a pretty comprehensive picture there. Is there any way I can destroy that? Hardly. You know, Scripture says the sins may hurt a man as yourself, but what's it do to God? Your sins don't hurt God. He looks at that like I looked at Katie when she fell down in the basement, bumped her knee and started crying. Oh, poor child. Oh, poor child. You just have pity on the child. You know, so, oh, I'm just so sorry. Got a little wound over here. You know, oh, she's in tears. She's miserable. What's God going to do? Go down and pick him up. He'll take care of this child. Doesn't bother him. Your sins don't do that. And look at what God's reconciliation is in Colossians 1:20. We continue in verse 20 of Colossians 1. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, now we get around to me, and you, that were sometimes, meaning in time past, alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. So that's where I can hang my hat on. See, I can identify with that. Alienated my mind, an alienated mind, wicked works. What happens? Yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So what's the result of Jesus' work? Somebody tell me in verses 20 and 21 and 22. What's the result of Jesus' work? I find three or four things. What is it? Reconciliation. Says it twice, doesn't it? What else? What does that word reconciliation mean? To bring back together, right? Sometimes we speak in terms of a married couple that are having some difficulties. We hope they can reconcile their marriage, meaning that they can come together of the same mind, that they could be at what? At peace, right? To not be reconciled implies that there's not peace. Jesus, it says, came and he reconciled us. Now, imagine that working on a human level. If two people are really upset at each other, you know, it usually takes effort on both parties' part to reconcile. There has to be a desire, at least on one party's part, and the other one has to find it acceptable enough, and they have to keep wrestling this thing through. There has to be some back and forth. I don't think there was any back and forth in this reconciliation. It says, you, has he reconciled? And how did he do it? Does it say how?
Yep.
Yeah. How did he do it?
Through the blood of his cross.
Through the blood of his cross. You know, I wasn't there 2,000 years ago. I didn't behold that. I didn't put up the wood. He initiated it. It's a God-initiated reconciliation process. Can't say that too fast. And so we find that we have peace with God. And what's the result? What's the result? Somebody tell me the result in verse 22 of this unilateral reconciliation that effectively brings peace. What's the result of it? We're presented holy, unblameable, and what else? This is a big one. Unreprovable. Unreprovable. What does unreprovable mean? That's a 12-cylinder word. Anybody? Can't be reproved. No one can find fault. Now, I'm going to pull that string a little bit. No one can find fault. Before whom am I unreprovable?
God
Almighty Himself. I'm unreprovable in His sight. Wow. So the next time, Christian, believer in Christ, lover of the brethren of the saints, the next time somebody finds fault with you, you can tell them, you can find fault with me all day long. In fact, I'll even tell you a few additional ones too that you don't even know about. But until you find fault with Jesus Christ, God ain't got a thing on me. And that's all right with Him. Unreprovable in His sight. That's what it means to be accepted in Him. See? Until you find fault in Jesus Christ, God doesn't have a thing on you. You understand that? That's what it means to have an alien righteousness. That's what it means to have an imputed righteousness. That's what it means to be justified by faith and not by the works of the law. It's not things I do. It's things that Christ has done that's freely given to you. What you've got to do is just believe God. You've got to believe God's testimony concerning His Son. You've just got to believe. You shut up to that. That's the only avenue God puts out there. All right. We get down to verse 23 of Colossians 1. So the apostle here is being a good minister, and he's going to describe certain duties and behaviors of God's pastors and elders so that encouragement might come about, because he wants to encourage these saints. He wants to build them up in the faith. He's talked at length about who Christ is and what the results are of his sacrifice, and that's encouraging. He says, verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled. You've got to be grounded in the faith. You know, this business about believing in Jesus Christ takes a while to get rooted in. You know, I've planted trees in my yard, and it takes a while for them to get established. At first, you might have to put a stake in the ground. You know, it's not as strong as the tree over time, but it's something there for a while to prop it up, to hold it up, until those roots get down in the ground, and it can get its own nourishment, it can get its own water, and then it's solid, then it's strong. It's not going anywhere. Grounded, rooted in faith. And verse 23, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. You don't want to hear things either from your own mind or heart or from others that move you from this hope. That's troubling to the saints. That robs their assurance. That gets rid of the grounding of faith to be moved from this hope. You don't want that, which you've heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ, in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Whereof I made a minister according to the dispensation of God given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. This is what God's pastors, this is what God's elders are to do. They are to encourage believers to keep believing and not to give up hope. They are to be ready to suffer for their fellow believers and thank God for it. That's verse 24. They are to fulfill the word of God by preaching Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the hope of glory, Christ in you. And let's keep going now in verse 26. He says, even the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Kind of got ahead of myself a little bit there. What Paul is describing to these Gentiles, and that's you and I, we're Gentiles, I don't think anybody in here is a bloodline descendant of Abraham, is that there was something held in the Scriptures that was kept under wraps. It was kind of a mysterious thing. It wasn't very clear, it wasn't very plain, and it was called faith in Jesus Christ would save Gentiles. It would be more than a direct lineage. It would be an heir of God because you're a child of Abraham by faith. That mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glories. That is the riches of the glory of the gospel. And so he's encouraging to this end. He wants them to know this. He says in 28, whom we preach, he preaches Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, verse 28, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. What's he saying? Well, he's demonstrating what it means to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He says, God works in me. He's working in me mightily. He's illustrating to them, it's God's church. He's got to build it. I'm just a tool in the shed. I'm going to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and that's going to nourish you up. That's going to build you up in the faith. If you're a father in the home, how are you going to encourage your house in the faith? How are you going to nourish them up? You've got to bring the Word of God. And you better be talking about Jesus Christ and what He's done and who He is. You better be talking to them and pointing them about the glories of His riches. You know, don't run to the law of God first. Run to the Christ of the law of God. Run to the lawgiver and talk about him. Start there first. Because those who are weak in faith are starting to lose sight of who Christ is. And they're losing sight of the hope of the glory of the gospel. When that's presented clearly, when that shines and stands out preeminent, all that other stuff falls into place. The joy of your salvation returns. It's an easier yoke, as it were, to then bear. And now he gets to the second chapter. Colossians 2, he says, I would that you knew what great conflict. It's the word fear, the word care, what great concern I have for you and for them at Laodicea. Laodicea? Have we ever heard about that church before? Yeah, in the book of Revelation. It's the one that said they were neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm. He said if they didn't repent, he would vomit them out of his mouth. He would spew them out. He was concerned about them. And he's concerned for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. I think this is why, and this is why I believe, that he hadn't seen these people. He's concerned about them. He says, verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted. So Paul's plainly expressing his concern over these dear Christians who he hasn't met yet. And he's worried they're going to lose their comfort and assurance. He's worried about this. He's concerned. Okay? Now, before I go on, let me ask you a question. What happens when a believer loses their assurance?
Like you explained earlier about Peter?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Find themselves going back to their old ways and what?
Yeah, they could do that. There's other things they can do, too, in addition to that. They may start to look elsewhere for peace with God. They may start to pay attention to another man who offers a different hope of reconciliation. They may turn their ears to somebody who offers something that sounds pretty good, but is false. You know, faith weakened by fear and uncertainty and doubt can make you susceptible to Satan's bag of false gospels. And it comes with a bag of false hopes and burdensome conditions and a bitter poison pill at the end. So the loss of assurance is a dreadful thing for a child of God. You don't want that, because they'll turn to something else. So pay close attention now to verses 2 and 3, because God here, speaking through Paul, he desires the following. He desires all hearts to be assured, not just one at a time. Look at what it says here. That their hearts might be comforted. Their hearts, plural, not one at a time. He desires their hearts to be united and not be lone rangers. Remember, it's faith in Christ and love of the brethren. Being knit together in love. Do you see that? Their hearts comforted, their hearts knit together in love. God's forming a body. When you look at these high-definition pictures in the womb, and I have no idea how they get that. I don't want to know. I'm sure some of you know. I don't want to know. But they have these high-definition pictures of how a baby is formed in the womb. They see these cells. All these cells are dividing, and all this interesting stuff is coming. And then pretty soon you see different colorations form, and then something starts pumping. But it's not scattered. I mean, it's all attached. If something falls off, it's a problem. It's not a good thing. It's knit together, right? That's what's going on. All the hearts are united. There's no lone rangers. They're knit together in love. He desires us to be spiritually rich. Look at that. He wants their hearts comforted, knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. See, understanding gives assurance. Understanding of what? Do I have to go figure out what the book of Numbers means? Do I have to study all the Levitical code? No, start with who Jesus Christ is. That's what he just told them about, assurance of understanding. Think about him and what he's done and what are the ramifications of that. If he fills all things, if the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily, why wouldn't I want to learn something about that? There's a depth of Christ in his ministry. There's a tremendous depth to it. And I submit that you'll never exhaust it. He wants them to be spiritually rich, all riches of the full assurance of understanding. And he desires us to acknowledge, not fathom, but to acknowledge the Trinity. Notice what he says. And to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. He lists three members right there. God, Father, and Christ. I would assume God the Holy Spirit. But he says it's a mystery. He says, I want you to acknowledge this. Verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So he desires us to know, perhaps even to be curious about all these treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ. Now do you see why the psalmist can say, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for I meditate on my precepts? That's why he says that. I have more understanding than the ancients, for I meditate on your precepts. Or words, it's Psalm 119, somewhere around 176. So my closing point is this. Assurance comes, I think, when we set our eyes, our mind, our focus, and our attention on the Savior. Because then doubts flee and love prevails. When you consider what Christ has done, and when you look for where is my contribution, and you come up short because it ain't there, and when you look at how He redeemed you, well, I was an enemy. And when you look at the results of His cross and the blood of the cross to make you unreprovable in His sight, that starts to build up a lot of confidence. That starts to restore a lot of faith. that starts to really shore up the Christian, and they think, you know, I really can face this world. I really can face troubles and tribulations. Maybe the thing I'm going through that seems to be so difficult, maybe it's really not that bad after all. Because if the Son of God loved me so much and did that, then maybe, just maybe, these things I'm going through are actually for my good. And that God's on my side. And He's not going to let anything come upon me that I can't bear, because He knows my frame, that I'm frail and but of dust. And maybe I'll just grumble and murmur a little less. I think you'll find that as you start to think more about who Jesus Christ is and what He's done. All right, that's our study for tonight. I hope it's of benefit to you. And if we have some more questions or discussions later about this, we can get into that.